Great. Elizabeth is going to come and read the Bible to us. So we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. So thanks, Elizabeth. And then after that, Jamie will come straight up and preach God's word to us.
Nehemiah 13, verses 1 to 14. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storehouse of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zachariah, the son of Mattaniah, their assistants, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done, what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
Well, good morning, church. There was an extra spring in my step this morning as I walked along to our church service today. It's been a long time, a long journey, but I'm so pleased and joyful to be with you all this morning, and particularly to you at home tapping in via Facebook Live. Thank you for joining us today. Well, we finish with our Nehemiah study today, and then next week, as Sam has said, we begin a new series studying the different ways in which God has been with us. So let's dive straight into the text. It's going to be helpful if you've got a Bible or on your phone or something. And as you do, as you find your bearings, it's worth pointing out that up until this point, things have got progressively better. So sure, chapters 4 and 6 have detailed some pretty horrendous opposition from Tobias and from Sanballat, but God got them through it, right? And the last three sermons have been, well, a delight, haven't they? We've seen how the word of God led the people to great sorrow, to repentance, to confession. This in turn led on to new promises being made to God and one another. And things were looking up from not that long ago, from when they were under oppressive rule. But now it seems like they've finally turned a leaf. The mouths of their critics have been silenced. Church is back and they're having a whale of a time. They're singing, they're praising God Almighty. Chapter 13, the final chapter, can only surely be even better, right? Even more exciting. But in reality, as Sam alluded to earlier, what we find is a massive anticlimax, and none of us like one of those, do we? You may or may not be surprised to hear that I have been on a diet. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but Pastor, you're built like a desert cheetah. You don't need to be on any diet. But let me let you into a little secret. I have a little bit of a sweet tooth. And I like the chocolate. And sweets. And crisps. And puddings. I love puddings. The problem is, there's just so much choice, isn't there? So much choice compared to perhaps when I was growing up, where it was either rice pudding, or if you were really lucky, you'd get that tin sort of cocktail fruit, and as siblings, you'd be fighting over, or we did anyway, over who got that little cherry. Now, don't tell Amy, but it's true. I need to control my sugar. So I gave it up for about 48 hours, right? It was all going well, then boom, this weekend, Samuel's birthday on Friday, Barnabas is today, and the house, and all over the weekend, the house has just been awash with pizza, with cakes, with donuts, with fizzy pop, all sorts, everything, everywhere. And like a good parent, I'm taste testing it all. And at the end of the day, I'm sitting there with Amy and I feel sick, like really sick. And I said, it just wasn't worth it, was it? I thought it was going to be great, but it wasn't. What an anticlimax. And like a bad Christian, I'm sitting there thinking, I've partaken from the forbidden fruit. And all I can say is, she made me take it. Well, it's mutual. Okay, I've deviated. But what we see here at the end of the day is an anticlimax. It's not gone as well as perhaps we thought it would have at this, the final sort of chapter of the book. Things were going from strength to strength, but here in this last chapter, we see something's gone wrong, and a list of rules in response. So what's happened since Sam spoke last week? Well, quite frankly, a lot. Maybe some of you are in a position of influence, whether at work, with people that work under you, or maybe you're in a position of influence at home with kids and they're on top of you. And perhaps for some of you, the thought of leaving them alone in charge worries you somewhat. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. So if you read and you scroll down to verse 6, you'll see that Nehemiah has been called back to the king of Babylon, as he promised to do so back in chapter 2, verse 6. We don't know if it was once or a few times, but what we do know is that whilst he's away, things have started to regress. Like leaving maybe your kid, I'm not pointing at anyone, your kid alone, or leaving that dodgy colleague alone, and things have just gone wrong in your absence. And picking up back at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, which although not obvious, this is quite some time after chapter 12 where we left off. The text picks up with Nehemiah once again having the word of God read out, probably Deuteronomy 23:3-6, and he's once again reminding them of what God has said and how God's people have failed to honour it, but rather they've backslid away. It may be subtitled in your Bible as Nehemiah's Reforms. So what are some of those failings he seeks to reform? Well, let me give you some. We don't have time to go over them in any great deal, but here are a few. Verses 1 to 3, they had once again began to mingle with the people God told them not to. Verses 4 to 14, the temple was being misused. We'll read a bit further on that they were neglecting the offerings. In verses 15 to 22, they were breaking the Sabbath. And one more, towards the end, a substantial part of the chapter is talking about how they were beginning to marry those from outside of their faith, which is what God had told them not to do. So let's look mainly at the first and maybe touch on the others. The first being mingling with these unrepentant people that God had told them not to do so. The people in question here are the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were ancestors of Lot. And the people who God said, because of the way they treated the Israelites, back in Numbers 22, they could never enter into the assembly of God, aka Israel. So fast forward a few hundred years, and it's still not a good idea. The promise that they made back in chapter 10, 30 of this book, for their fathers not to allow their daughters to get married to the surrounding people, nor to allow their daughters, give their daughters as wives, take their daughters for wives as their sons, still stood. Why? Because God knew that they would be led astray. And as we continue to read, what we see is a series of bad decisions, of compromise. We see in turn it wreaks havoc upon the people of God. So it wasn't a good idea for Eliashab the priest in verses 4 to 14 to clear out a room in the Holy Temple that was supposed to be used as means to help facilitate worship, to then to go and let one of his relatives, who only happened to be that cretin, Tobias, the villain of the script, the Ammonite, the outspoken enemy in chapters 4 and 6, to come in and take up residence. He was an unrepentant, idolatrous person, and they've gone and moved him right into the centre of their worship place, God's holy temple. And so is it any surprise that Tobiah, who is in with this dappy high priest, that Tobias, who is not being minded of the things of God, even opposed to them, using his influence and exerting his ways against what Nehemiah had brought him, that this results in God's people losing their focus, losing their zeal, and before you know it, this genuine revival is firmly in the back rearview mirror, and it's gone. The temple has become neglected and abused, and whilst the walls still stand, inside it had become rotten and spiritually bankrupt. And it's an incredibly sad picture that we find at the end of the book. After so much victory and joy, with Nehemiah once again arriving from Persia and seeing his beloved city in ruins, only this time in spiritual ruins. Isn't it sad that instead of Nehemiah arriving and picking up where chapter 12 leaves off, in gladness, in thanksgiving, in singing, instead he is now rebuking the nobles and the officials. He's trying his best to bring in these reforms to cleanse the temple and the people. And that's really how the book ends, on this massive anticlimax with Nehemiah. And can you imagine how he felt? He sort of ends the book, verse 30, take a look. I'm very sorrowful. So he says, Lord, I did everything you asked me. Please remember me, Lord. Please don't forget what I've done. Or maybe even, as some scholars say, piously, knowing that sometimes the older we get, the more concerned we become about the legacy we leave. So you could interpret it as, well, I did my part, Lord. I did what you asked. It's not my fault. So please remember me. It's really hard to say. Okay, so let's bring it all into land now. Question. How is any of this relevant to us today? Is it relevant to us today? To which I would respond, yes, it is. It's very. Let me give you three concluding reflections. Oh, sorry, more than three. Because it's hard not to in such a short time. But number one, choose your company wisely. Well, that may be obvious to some, but for others, we may need to hear this. Choose your company wisely. I don't mean like literally where you're sitting right now. Okay, so whilst we're not called to evict and excommunicate with the same force and the same mandate that perhaps Israel was given back then, we are called to choose wisely who we keep company with. Now that applies both for us as a church and also to us as individuals. As a church, whilst we should want to pursue unity with others, we recognise there is a blessing in doing so. But we also recognise that we cannot and should not partner with churches that do not hold firm to a historical gospel, as passed down to us by the apostles and the early church fathers. By historical, I mean foundational, non-negotiable teachings. That's why every now and again we confess these great creeds together, such as the Apostle Creed. We are a confessional people. We believe we are made male and female in the image of God and for his glory. We believe in the virgin birth, the cross, the resurrection, and that all people are called to repent of their sins and get right with God, because there is a judgment day coming where God will cast those who live these idolatrous, unrepentant lives to hell. But for those who know Jesus, that love him, that have fully surrendered to him, they will be welcomed into his arms and into everlasting life. And we cannot compromise or be ambiguous on these truths. The church's message is to call people to repentance and baptism. And we will gladly join company with like-minded churches that will not compromise on these truths. And then on a personal level, and some of us really need to tune in right now, we need to be very careful with who we hang around with. Some of you are just keeping company with bad people, and you've been influenced by them and led astray. And the Bible would say, be careful. Proverbs 27:7 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. If you don't, there's a real danger that, as the old saying goes, you become the company you keep. Young people and adults, particularly now, If your boyfriends or girlfriends or mates are watching bad movies, swearing, taking things they shouldn't be, pushing boundaries, and you're not plugged into this church or another church, and not spending time in fellowship with God and in His Word, you run a real danger of slowly relaxing standards and giving in. And that applies not just to young people, but all alike. A young person, of which according to my children, I am not anymore. This is charming. Now, does that mean that we don't ever interact with people outside of the community of faith? No. 10,000 times, no. That's often why churches die, because they become this exclusive club, simply gathered around their church quiche, with no concern for what's going on outside of the four walls. Look, for example, at how God has always shown compassion to the lost, even to this group of people that were supposed to be excommunicated and cut off. Look at the godly woman Ruth, for example, who had her own book, who was the great-grandmother to King David, who herself was a Moabite, but repented and turned to God. So there is grace for the sinner. To ignore sinners, to negate the Great Commission and the call of our Lord, to preach the gospel, to be a good Samaritan to our enemies, to love, to weep over and to seek out a lost, broken sinner and point them to King Jesus. But we're still called to choose our company wisely. Second, being holy isn't holy. It isn't easy. Being holy isn't easy. But it's also a non-negotiable for God's people. Because of Jesus and His atoning work on the cross, we who were once filthy with sin and shame have been made holy. Not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ alone and His righteousness. Now, does that mean that we sit back with our golden ticket into heaven in our hands and carry on as normal? No. No, 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 no. God's people, whilst they have not a righteousness of their own, are still called to live as God's holy people, to pursue holiness. That's why we're picking up the book for our studies. To pursue holiness, to persevere as His people. And we cannot take a perfunctory attitude towards this, approach to this. The Bible says, be holy, for God is holy. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call and the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. The Bible says you're different now. You're a new creation. And our attitude, our response to that, it should be, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm putting to death my sinful desires. I want to live for King Jesus. Being holy isn't easy, but it's a non-negotiable for God's people. And oh, how much more sweet it is to have fellowship with God than with the world. How much more fulfilling and secure and exciting it is. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself, how are you pursuing holiness? Do you look more like Jesus today than you did a year ago? And if not, what are you going to do about it? 3. In the midst of prosperity comes attack. So we've looked at how we should choose our company wisely. We've looked at how being holy isn't easy, but it's our call. And now we're looking at in the midst of prosperity comes attack. There are in this book many triumphs and victories, but there are also many battles and failures. And this is the reality of the Christian, of the church and the Christian's journey. That's nothing new. We know from history that with every great movement of God or victory, there often comes shortly after attack. Or the tendency just to mess it up or abuse what was genuinely going on. We see that in the whole of the Old Testament narrative, again and again, as Katie said. We see that in a non-biblical history of a great revival, such as the Evangelical Awakening or the revival during the times of the Wesleys and George Whitfield, where people just come along and mess it up. Or Satan comes in and disrupts. So we should expect attacks in response to our successes. The Bible, the New Testament, tells us, warns us, tells us to be ready to expect these things to happen. When things are going well, when the tendency is to loosen the belt and relax, and maybe some of you are in that state today, relaxed and taking your faith for granted. But that's when we're most vulnerable. When we start to think this is something that we have done, when, like Eliashan, the priest, we turn from God's word to our own ideas, and we do things that have great ramifications, like allowing Tobiah the Moabite inside. That's a picture of the consequences of letting in a little compromise, a little sin. It's just a little thing. Surely this doesn't matter. We can get right with God another time. It's just a little sin. But again, we cannot compromise. There is no let up. We are on high alert until we are called home. Paul says, stand firm, be alert, be vigilant, put on the full armour of God, and pray. We must pray for favour. We should pray for God to look favourably upon us as we build. We should pray for revival. And then we must, should God allow it to happen, pray for protection. Not just from Satan, but perhaps more importantly, from ourselves and from our own sinful bent. That God would guard our hearts and our minds. He would keep us grounded in his word and save us from our own bent towards sin. In Nehemiah, we see the tragic consequences of compromise in the midst of prosperity. We cannot. And then fourth and finally, in the midst of the story, we find hope. Now this one is hard to see because we end the story on that anti-climax. We see once again the familiar pattern of God's perfect plan to prosper his people, and yet in return they choose to go their own way. Is there really any hope for us? A stiff-necked and rebellious people. We are made from dirt, and yet we treat our great and awesome God like he is. What hope is there for us feeble humans? How patient is our God? How merciful is he? Now I thank God for showing that in my own life. And he extends that same mercy and hope to all of us today. Do you know that? Maybe you find yourself in a similar situation to the people of God in the days of Nehemiah, where affection for God has been marred by sin, where affections that once burned brightly have now petered out. How do we respond when we've just made a mess? Is there any hope? To which I think, once again, we find the answer in the book of Nehemiah. Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 10. And I think this is a key statement of the book, a master key, if you like, that applies both then, now, and forevermore. Do you remember? God's people, they're all together, they're convicted by God's word, they confess, they repent. As they hear the history of God's people, they are reminded that everything is part of God's plan. So Nehemiah 9:10 says, as they recount all that God has done is doing, is summarized by these words at the end. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the whole point of Nehemiah. It's not a nice story about a nice bloke who did a nice thing in building some nice walls. It's about God. It's all heading towards Jesus. So, when someone else like Nehemiah, to that day, when someone else like Nehemiah would enter the temple and cleanse it, when someone else would come and restore true worship in the hearts of his followers, when someone else would come and face fierce opposition, even to the point where he would be handed over and killed, where the voices of the people who sang and rejoiced around those walls would be turned to sinful actions and voices that said, crucify him. And yet, even though the story for the disciples seemed to have ended in deep pain and sorrow, we find in God's grand plan, his grand story, hope. What's the hope? That God is making a name for himself. A name that is above all names. A name by which we come to know as Father God, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. A name that has sent his Son to redeem his people, that we may one day be with him forever. That's the story. That's our hope when things get messed up. And sometimes we as God's people, in our mistakes, in our sins, but also in our sorrow, in our pain, when we're hurting, we need to be reminded that this is the story of God, and it's his story, not ours. God is never caught short. He's never baffled. He's never inadequately equipped to deal with a wrong turn in your life or a tragedy in your life. He is the great and awesome God. And everything is within his control. And he has promised to be with his people as they navigate this broken, messy life until we stand with him in glory. And so as we wrap up, we do well when things don't go our way, when things fall apart, not just because of sin, but because of sadness or sorrow, to remember these words, that it is all for the glory of his name, that he has a plan, he has a story. Keep going back to the story if you're discouraged today. God's story, where he is making a name for himself, redeeming his people through Jesus for his glory. Church, choose your company wisely. Being holy isn't easy, but it's our call. In the midst of prosperity comes attack. Stand firm, trust in the Lord. In the midst of the story, in the midst of our pain, we find hope. And brothers and sisters, do you know this? Can you see this from the book of Nehemiah today? He's the great and awesome God who hears the prayers of his people. He's the great and awesome God who sends his people out to make a difference. He's the great and awesome God who turns the rubble and ruins of our broken, messy lives into something beautiful. He's the great and awesome God who calls us to arise and build up his people and his church. He's the great and awesome God who has given us his word and Jesus, the fulfillment of his word. He's the great and awesome God who, because of Jesus, has given us a song to sing. So we're going to do just that. We'll take a moment of silence. We're going to invite Nathan to come up, I think, and respond with our final song. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God. Our Lord, we come before you now, and we admit our shortcomings. We want to confess our sins. Father, we want to bring before you our struggles and our burdens, and we want to say, Lord, we know you have a hold of us. We trust you to guide us, because you are the great and awesome, faithful God. And so, Father, would you please, in this moment now, by the power and inspiration of your Holy Spirit, cause our eyes to look up, for our faith to arise, and for us once again to trust in you, that you have a great and awesome plan for your people. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.